The title of today's sermon is That Day is at Hand. And we're privileged to have Mr. John Jewell bring the sermon today. And I'd like to tell you a little bit about John Jewell and his wife, Tina, who have been spending the week with us. We've been having a ministerial conference to work on not only technical problems, but the direction of the combined work that we are doing from England, from London, England, and here in Little Rock, Arkansas, in the United States. It has been indeed a very good conference and get-together and fellowship as we've been working together. It has been enjoyable and profitable to work together. We have had so much to cover. We were privileged this morning to be serenaded on the piano by John Jewell, playing hymns from the old Purple Hymnal. And we played the piano and had some wonderful music this morning. I'd like to tell you a little bit about how John Jewell and I came to work together. I'd like to tell you a little bit about Mr. John Jewell himself, for those of you who are not familiar with Mr. Jewell, especially here in the United States of America. John Jewell was on board Her Majesty's Navy naval vessel, the Ulysses, back in the 1950s, when he and a shipmate began to hear The World Tomorrow by Herb W. Armstrong being broadcast out of Radio Luxembourg as they were cruising in the Indian Ocean. Mr. John Jewell brings to us a great deal of expertise in history, not only of God's church, but also of this modern era in which we live. John Jewell is one of the few men on the face of the earth who had the occasion to witness an actual hydrogen bomb detonation out in the South Pacific. He was on a naval vessel doing weather service and brought to within close proximity of the hydrogen bomb being exploded. A hydrogen bomb is a devastating weapon that consists of many atomic bombs setting off hydrogen in, through the process of fusion, releasing an inestimable amount of destructive force. And he saw that, and that can have an effect on you. John and his wife were baptized in 1959. And just so that you don't have to do the math, John Jewell is 76 years old, and he is still very hard at work, doing the work of God. He was able to attend and graduate from Ambassador College in Brickett Wood in England. By the time he graduated from Brickett Wood, he had two sons. Then later on, he would also raise a foster daughter. John Jewell ran the printing press for a time in Brickett Wood. In fact, the printing press was very advanced, sometimes rivaling the printing press work that was being done at Ambassador College in Pasadena. Sometimes they had even newer technology. And in those days, in the early days of the church, which would be for us the early days of the church was growing rapidly. God was doing something special, something that is not occurring in the work of God today. But for example, the Church of God at London quadrupled in membership in just 3 years. In fact, John Jewell was pressed into being a pastor of churches in England, even prior to his ordination. He was ordained after beginning to serve as a pastor. John Jewell, in his service in Great Britain, served in six churches in Ireland. For those of you who might not know, Northern Ireland is a part of the United Kingdom. Southern Ireland is an independent nation. At the time John Jewell was pastor there, there were three churches in Northern Ireland and three churches in Southern Ireland, which he served week after week. And then after that, he served in the churches, the various churches of God across England. And he served the brethren in Africa. John Jewell and I both independently attended in May of 1995 at Indianapolis, Indiana, the formation of the United Church of God, an international association where we came together and chose the name United and helped form that organization. We were both there. Then later on, John Jewell and I were together at Cincinnati in March of 2001 when we came together to see if we could merge the Church of God Christian Fellowship, of which I was a council member, and the United Church of God and International Association, of which John Jewell was a council member, to see if we could merge those church organizations together to form an organization that would have higher standards, more pleasing to God. And as it would work out, John Jewell and I were seated right next to one another. Now, I'll just remind you of a few of the things that happened at that very fateful meeting. The man who had worked on the task force with the Church of God Christian Fellowship was debilitated, was unable to attend that conference at the very last minute. And it left us without our planned spokesman. And we had indeed intended to achieve a great deal in helping United to come to an understanding of its responsibility to the brethren who had been maligned and disfellowshipped in an unjust and an ungodly way. And as the meeting began, the floor was turned over to me almost immediately. Well, it was immediately. And I was called on to tell what it was that we were trying to achieve. And so as I began to speak and tell how there were brethren who, in the apostasy, when the Tecaches brought the apostasy on the church worldwide, that there were brethren who would not go along with the false teachings, such as the Trinity and the law of God being done away with, and they had been disfellowshipped. They had been put out of the church for not going along with those changes. Indeed, they had been put out of the church by many of the men sitting around that large conference table. We had council of elder members from around the world seated at that conference table there in Cincinnati in March of 2001. And as I explained their plea, to be a part of the unity of the body of Christ, having been scattered, I came to the point where I mentioned that sin separates us from God. Now, I was not working from any prepared notes, had not even planned to speak that day. And then a man who had been at one time the head of the doctrinal theology department for the Worldwide Church of God, he asked the question, how and where did you get the concept that sin separates us from God? And I was a little flabbergasted, caught unawares, because that is a basic tenet and understanding of the true church, that sin separates us from God. God does not walk with us when we walk in sin. And I made the comment that indeed we had been taught that. At Big Sandy, and that they still taught that. And I pointed the doctrinal man to the man who had taught that at Ambassador College. But the interesting thing is that John Jewell, seated right at my right hand, was turning to the scripture, like Isaiah 59 in verse 2, which does state sin separates us from God. And so that began our working relationship, and it has grown in the years since that time, our association and our work together. Indeed, John Jewell has Radio for Living that goes out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He goes out not only on the Radio for Living, but he goes out on satellite and land stations. He is currently on a land station in Belfast in Northern Ireland. He is on a radio station in Spain, issuing a warning message to the world, which is what is required. We are not great organization builders at this particular time. Our job right now is to continue to take care of the scattered brethren as best we can, as God provides the resources, but also in our meager way to warn the world. And God has given us the great tool of the internet with our web pages to be able to reach into every continent, every nation, with the warning message. And if God will, people find us and hear continually that warning message. So weekly, John Jewell turns out the letter from London, which is world news in light of biblical prophecy and in light of the Word of God. So brethren, we are privileged today to have a sermon brought to us by Mr. John Jewell. We have certainly enjoyed this ministerial conference, this week of fellowship with John and Tina Jewell. It has been jam-packed with activities and study and work and in good fun and fellowship and good food as well. So John Jewell, with today's sermon, that day is at hand. Mr. Jewell.
Well, thank you very much, Warren. My wife, Tina, and I bring greetings to all of you out there listening to the sermon this afternoon, and you've just heard Warren, of course, and been joining with us in singing praises to God and thanking God in song. And that songbook that we have is an absolute wonderful thing that we still do have, the songs that were written, or the hymns that were written by Dwight Armstrong, and the whole thing initiated by Herbert W. Armstrong. And we still have that book. So we bring greetings to you, my wife Tina and I. We bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Christ in the United Kingdom. We, and as Warren said, we've had a most productive visit, as together we've been discussing how we can cooperate more effectively as we rapidly approach the return of Jesus Christ, a reality which we're very aware of, and I'm sure that all of you are, but it's going to become a reality to the entirety of this planet at some time in the not-too-distant future. Now, I'd better, before I use up all the time, I'd better get to the sermon. The title of the sermon today is, That Day is at Hand. Today, you know, brethren, there is much discussion about the environment, the world in which we live, and whether or not mankind will or can survive. A question of survival. And the question really is, are we about to face the end of the world? Are we about to see the end of all life on earth? There is no doubt, brethren, that today we face some difficult, if not impossible, situations. In fact, one scientist, and you may well be familiar with the name, he's never long out of the news, Professor Stephen Hawking in Britain, he has postulated that the thought that man's only option may be to move out to the stars, not turning and looking to God. He doesn't realize it, but the effect was right. That's where man's future is. But the situations we face, what situations do we face at this time? The big one is that of climate change. This is a very real threat. We are already seeing significant changes. Some low-lying countries have lost land through rising sea levels. Nations such as Bangladesh and the Maldives Islands, I think it is the Maldives Islanders, that are now looking to other nations to see who's got some spare land that they might sell to the islanders to replace the habitat that's quickly being lost. The Greenland sea ice has lost, so it is reported, lost two-thirds of its mass in the last 10 years. That's never happened before. Well, it may have many, many hundreds of thousands of years ago, but and certainly in recent times it hasn't. This loss of sea ice results in the dilution of the sea in the Norwegian and Greenland basins. In turn, that massive amount of fresh water coming into the saline, the salt water of the area, causes the Gulf Stream to slow down. And the report was recently that it has slowed down over the last few years 25%. That's quite a loss. The consequences to the British Islands in particular, and also to Scandinavia, are quite serious. Reducing productive land area through flooding and drought is already having devastating effects upon this world. This has already seen a major reduction of sugar output in India, and also with problems in Brazil. Brazil, as you probably know, is producing ethanol from sugar and corn, and this has caused the production of sugar in Brazil to reduce dramatically, and together with India has resulted in the price of sugar reaching levels that have never been seen before. This has a knock-on effect on food production around the world, because food factories, as I'm sure you do realize, need enormous amounts of sugar to result in the production of food items of all kinds. No sugar, no food production. Climate change, along with a burgeoning increase in the world population, is already seeing wars over water supplies. These will increase in number and violence, brethren, as the population increases to unsustainable levels. The earth, the world, the planet cannot continue to sustain levels of population as are postulated, as we are looking at. We're looking at 10 billion people. That is virtually, that then reaches the unsustainable levels. It cannot be supported. In Britain, Prince Charles made the public statement that we, on this planet, have just 8 years, that is a direct quote from Prince Charles, within which the governments of this world can find a sense of urgency. It's almost an impossibility to see urgency in any of the governments of this world, of this planet. A sense of urgency to make the changes necessary to stave off the inevitable, or what is otherwise the inevitable. However, there seems to be no concept of how serious the situation is. This is borne out by the fact that these same governments are not meeting as a G20 group until December. That's 12 months since the last one, to discuss the way forward. Why haven't they already met two or three times? But we face an unprecedented situation, a situation that has never previously existed in the history of the world. We cannot say, however, brethren, that we have never been warned, that the population of this world hasn't been warned. God the Creator made it abundantly clear. You might like to turn to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we read this: the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. What to do? It tells us to dress it and to keep it. He told Adam and Eve to dress the garden and keep it, to look after it. And as an extension of that instruction, we have, as the children, I suppose, in one way of looking at it, of Adam and Eve, we have that implied responsibility to likewise dress and keep this planet, and we have failed catastrophically to do so. We are going to pay the penalty. He gave them other instructions which they did not follow. He gives us instructions which we haven't followed, but we have got to realize and see that Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1 and 2 is still there today. We haven't followed those instructions. Man doesn't. God has given us instructions. We have ignored them. In God's church, we have come to repentance, to see our ways, how wrong they have been, and how far from God we have drifted. And we have got to get closer to God and restore our relationship with Him. And I'm sure that we have done. We have to maintain that relationship and constantly look to Him. God has given us those instructions. Man has ignored them. Yet the instruction book is published around the world in virtually every known language. If there's one left that they haven't printed it, then as soon as they can, they will. It is available to almost everyone on the planet, almost everyone. There will be villages where the individuals don't have the Bible themselves, but there will be the headman who may well have the Bible in one language or another. There is no excuse, in actual fact, for not knowing and understanding what God clearly says. You might like to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. This is what he said to Daniel, and by extension says to us. He says, this, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Till the time of the end, brethren. We have reached that point. We understand Daniel. We understand the prophecies. We understand the plan of God today. And we have a responsibility to play our part in looking to God and doing the work he gives us to do as he makes it possible. The end, what do we mean the end? Do we mean the end of all life on earth? But is this now the time of the end? Prince Charles, whom I quoted a moment ago, essentially says, yes, it is. He didn't word for word say that, but the implication was there. He says, we have 8 years to make a difference. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10 continues. It says this, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." We do understand, brethren. You understand God's word. You have been baptized, repented, baptized, and come into the church of God. You've had hands laid on you. You have received the Spirit of God. You do understand these scriptures. You do understand the prophecies. The wicked, otherwise those who reject God and his word, will not understand. Today, there is a huge thrust and effort to destroy any and all belief in God. Today, the world's leading nations, Britain and America, these two nations, we are brothers, but our two nations are the leading nations of this planet. We have an appearance of being religious, but in fact, we reject God and live lives and accept practices contrary to God's word. Back in Daniel chapter 12, right, turn back there. Back in Daniel chapter 12. Perhaps I should have asked you to kept a finger there. If so, I'm sorry about that. But I'm sure you'll get there very quickly. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." It speaks of a time of trouble. Then in verse 2, it continues, "And many of them that sleep, that have died and have been buried," have got to, as the Zerung said, that 6-foot patch of land that we'll all come to otherwise, "in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness, by example or by preaching or whatever God calls us to do, to be a witness to him, that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." It tells us how vital it is to come to know and obey God, to look to him, to know his word, to understand it, and to let his mind be ours. As the scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus." Whose mind was in Christ Jesus? The Father's mind. Verse 4, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, knowledge was increasing in Daniel's time to a certain extent, but not to the extent that it is increasing now. This is a time, the time you and me, we live in this time when this increase in knowledge is unprecedented. We live in the age that Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4 was speaking of. We are here. This is that age. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6. Let's turn back to chapter 11 of verse 6 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 6. The Lord said, behold, this people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Well, that is an incredible statement. How far-sighted the Eternal was, wasn't he? For them, he knows the end from the beginning. God said nothing would be restrained from man which they have imagined to do. If mankind can imagine doing something, can think of something, then at some point it is possible to do, to achieve. Jules Verne, who I suppose was one of the early science fiction writers, is well known in literature, and undoubtedly some of you will have heard of Jules Verne, maybe you've even read one or two of his books. But he wrote of men on the moon. Who ever thought at the time of Jules Verne of somebody walking on the face of the moon? It's a long way from Earth. There's no way you can cross that chasm, that void. But man has. He has done precisely that. It is now 40 years. Can you imagine that? 40 years. Do you remember seeing it on television, that first step on the moon? We do. It was 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, it was our time in Britain. And we switched on the television set, woke our two boys up because they weren't going to miss seeing the first man to stand on the surface of the moon. And I think a lot of families did that. But it's now 40 years since two men first stood on the moon's surface. And we now have robots placed on Mars, busily digging up the surface, analyzing it, and transmitting the results back to Earth. The things Jules Verne thought of are now being done. And the other thoughts that man has, the research being carried on, looking at the quantum effects, quantum physics, quantum mechanics, and so on and so forth. Many, many possibilities are being looked at by man. Nothing would be restrained from him, as God said. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Speaking of people just like us, and as we, in times past, have been just like this. This is what he says of man in general. Verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That sums up the world society, doesn't it? Ever learning, but never understanding the truth of God and the reality. Ever learning, but can't come to the knowledge of the truth. The warnings are not contained in the Old Testament. They are also in the New. Still in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days, are we in the last days? I started with that question. In the last days, perilous times shall come. Do we live in perilous times or not? We live under the shadow of the hydrogen bomb, don't we? As Mr. Zivang said, I was a witness to the last hydrogen bomb that was ever detonated. That thing was amazing. It was absolutely unbelievable. We were very close to it, 30 miles. That was as near as they would allow us to get. This is an excellent description of today's world. Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Is that all? Is that not a reality in family after family throughout America, throughout Britain, and around the Western world? You know it is. We are disregarding the laws of God and what God has told us how it should be. Disobedient to parents, blasphemers. Absolutely, absolutely. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Do people naturally love each other? Some do. Some set a very good example. But the majority of this world, far from it. Truce breakers. There are, to my knowledge and recollection, there are only two international agreements that have ever been kept and still are in existence. I think that one is between Canada and the United States, and the other one is between Britain and Portugal. Now, Britain and Portugal would never take up arms against each other. We never have. He continues. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. And you can say that is so true. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We see that every day on our TV screens. We see it around us, everywhere. Having a form of godliness, many, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We have to look not to the world, not to the bright lights and the good things apparently of this world, but look to God, to Him, and Him only. It's a wonderful description in this particular passage of today's world. It is difficult to see how much more corrupt the world can possibly be. My wife and I, were told recently, in fact it was as recent as last week, by a teacher who teaches in a school, a primary school I think it is, or junior school I suppose, in northern Quebec in Canada, that in her class at school, in just the one class, almost every 13-year-old girl was pregnant. Brethren, I find it hard to get the words to describe that situation. I feel myself with the tears coming to my eyes to think of the future for those girls and for society in general, with this continuing. We know, brethren, that God in His Word specifically bans adultery and fornication. Both practices wreck family life and thereby bring an instability to society which is contrary to what God wants. These girls' lives are being destroyed. And what about the boys, the fathers? Just where is this society going? You know where it's going, and I do too, to destruction. We need the return of Jesus Christ. Pray for it, brethren, pray for it, that it will be here soon, that it be not delayed. The disciples asked Jesus Christ what would be the sign of His return to this earth. He spelled it out for them and for us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. That's a familiar chapter. I know very well that it is, and you probably could recite some of the verses even now without looking at it. But let's look at it anyway in verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. As He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of Your coming? How shall we know when You are about to return to this planet?" But also, they added on, "And of the end of the world." What would be the signs that we could look for? And recognize. No point in having signs that you can't recognize. These would be signs that we would recognize, because Jesus Christ then outlined them for us. He answered and said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come to in My name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Not the few, the many. And He goes on. And He says this, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." He's referring to wars of ferocity, cruelty, and involving millions of people at a time. Wars unprecedented in their number, their scale, and violence. Has there ever been wars to rival World War I with the millions that were slaughtered in the trenches and the mud of the Somme? Unthinkable. The scale of them. World War II involved almost every nation on earth. And those nations that were taking advantage of it, they were affected by it as well to some extent. of the scale and the violence. We have already experienced such wars as Jesus Christ was talking about and referring to, which would tell his return. But he said the end is not yet. He continues, for nation shall rise against nation. That has happened worldwide, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines. No famines happening around the world? You know there are. Around this world, famine. Pestilences. Pestilences, disease of all kinds, diseases which were never experienced before in history, as far as we are aware. Earthquakes in diverse places. We've had the most incredible year or two of earthquakes that probably has ever existed in history. He goes on in verse 21. He says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. It's something unprecedented. We may have had these things in a kind of a microcosm of what was to come, but we are now experiencing and seeing and witnessing the reality of what Christ spoke about to the disciples all those years ago. It is now happening. He goes on, such as was not since the beginning of the world, so this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, your sake, our sakes, those days shall be shortened. He speaks of a situation that's never existed before. One that would see the eradication of all life on the planet. Is it now possible to eradicate all life on the planet? Yes, it is. I witnessed the beginning of it. And then, well, at that point in time, there were enough nuclear weapons in store, atomic bombs as well as hydrogen, but around that time, there were enough weapons in store to destroy the planet, not just once over, but many times over. I've heard the figure being given that it just needed 100 nuclear weapons let off at once to start the nuclear winter. Whether that is exactly true or not, I don't know, but that was the report I saw. I tend to believe it. How many weapons are installed? Well, they say that between America and Russia agreeing with each other to reduce them, they reduced them by about half. That means there are now about 12,000 instead of the 20-odd thousand that existed before. Big achievement. We are on the brink, brethren. These things herald Christ's return. They herald the end of the age, a return which was also prophesied in Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah is the last book in almost the last book in the Old Testament, near to the end of it. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. He continues, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. He's talking about the day of the Lord. He says, it hasn't come, but he says, behold, look, it's coming. It's close. It's near. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled. The women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. It is well possible now that Iran would launch a nuclear attack upon Israel. They're working on an atomic bomb, and there can be no doubt in anybody's minds now that they are in the process of building one. How long will it take? I don't know, but don't expect it will be that long before they are a nuclear power. Unless Israel was to launch a nuclear weapon, a nuclear attack upon Iran. That has been mentioned, but what if that happened, the consequences would be almost unimaginable. In this context, Zechariah 14 continues in verse 4. Let's go to verse 4, Zechariah chapter 14. Well, we'll continue from where we were a moment ago in verse 3, but verse 4. And here is Jesus Christ His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And then he continues. But here in verse 4, he is detailing the return of Jesus Christ. We are today now reading in our newspapers and hearing on radio reports of the events and situations already outlined in our own Bible. Why don't you hear these things from the ministers of religion in your town, wherever you live? Why don't you hear them from the governments of this world? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Oh, pardon me, not verse 6, verse 16. Just put a 1 in front of the 6. Verse 16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. We have a crisis of government around the world. Here in America, we've been watching on television news Mr. Obama going around the various towns, talking to the town halls, people and representatives of the people, about government policy. We've had the same thing in Britain. But does government really have the interest of the people at heart? Not really. For the leaders of this people, as he says, cause them to err, cause them to go wrong. And they are that are led of them are destroyed. Politicians think only of getting and keeping power, of winning the next election. The well-being of the people and of obeying God's word is of secondary importance, if that. The same is true of many religious leaders. Let's turn on to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 10. Well, let's start in verse 6 of chapter 56. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, who looks to God, who obeys God, who wants to obey God, who wants to serve God, who has come to know him, to love him, even them, verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathered the outcast of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to him, besides those that are gathered to him. All you beasts of the field come to devour. Yes, all you beasts in the field. His watchmen are blind. Who are his watchmen? Other religious leaders who say they are Christian, who say they follow Christ, who say they know God, who say they preach Christ's word, but in fact do not. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Brethren, the professing Christian world has gone to sleep. The dogs cannot bark. The warning cannot be and is not being sounded anywhere around the world except by the ministry of the eternal God. Those who do look to God and serve and want to love him, come to love him, to know him, to serve him. And yet he's talking about people who should be responsible and should understand these things, and yet they are lying down, sleeping, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come you, say they, I will fetch wine, we will fill ourselves with strong drink. Love, enjoy the day for tomorrow will never come. Just live life today. Tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. It's going to go on the same as it always has. Brethren, it isn't going on the same as it always has been. The crunch is coming. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 21. We have much the same comment. Verse 21 in the 10th chapter of Jeremiah. Verse 21, chapter 10, Jeremiah. For the pastors become brutish. That's today's world's ministers. Those who profess Christianity. They have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper. And all their flocks shall be scattered. He said, Behold, the noise of the brute is come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate. A lot of what is happening and going to happen is centering around Israel. And we know this from the prophecies. Then he continues, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We have to look to God. He has made that very clear. He says, O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Then in verse 25, pour out your fury upon the heathen that know you not, and upon the families that call not on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him and consumed him and made his habitation desolate. Brethren, our two peoples, are part of Jacob's family. We are the sons of Jacob. Jacob has been eaten up. Jacob is being devoured, consumed. Our habitations are being made desolate. Chapter 14 of Jeremiah. Turn to chapter 14. And verse 14. He repeats these things, doesn't he? As an emphasis. So that we may know that it is serious. We are in serious times, brethren. Chapter 14 of Jeremiah, verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesied lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spoke to them. They prophesied to you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and a deceit of their heart. We hear forecasts of the future around us. Various people forecast the future. They get it wrong. They talk about what we're going to do in 2050. 2050, brethren, is not going to happen for this society. We're not going to reach 2050 without seeing the return of Christ. And then in verse 13, Then said I, Ah, in verse chapter 14, I should have said, turn to chapter 14, in verse 13. Then said I, Our Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, You shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. There is no peace. The scripture says, they cry peace, peace, but there is no peace. When was the last peace right around this world? I think probably the only time that there's ever been peace right around this world, virtually around the world, was in the time of Solomon. There's been no peace ever since, anywhere on the face of the earth. There's always been a conflict at some point. He continues, Then the Lord said to me, The prophets prophesy lies in my name. Well, we said that a moment ago, but neither have I commanded them, neither spoke to them. They prophesied to you a false vision and divination, and a thing of nothing and a deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, Sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. Brethren, we live today in perilous times. The world stands on the brink. Jesus Christ, however, is going to return, and that return is now very near, and we shall see a new world. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be a wonderful time? A wonderful time when the world will be at peace. There will be peace everywhere. And we, hopefully all of us, now spirit beings in the family of God, God's spirit-born children, able to serve Him and to serve the world in a way that has never before been possible because of the carnality of man, the lust that man has, and the greed of individuals around the world. We learned some lessons, brethren, and one of the things I feel that we should be very thankful for is, and this is not a eulogy at all, but I give thanks for Jesus Christ, and this isn't a eulogy in His case, that He chose to come to this earth, to this planet, to live the human experience, to live the lives that we do, to know what it was to be hungry, to know what it was to be hot, to know what it was to work and to work hard. He didn't choose a soft job, did He, in some office building. He didn't look to Jerusalem and see if there was a nice, cozy niche in the high priest's office, carrying out, working on his correspondence or something, because nothing changes. No, He didn't. He came and worked the life of a stonemason, of a carpenter building houses, because carpenters did everything at that time, as we know, did everything to do with the building of a house. That is not easy work. It is hard work. It is physical work. He knew what it was to labor, to be tired, to be hungry, to sweat, to work hard. He knew what it was to run a business. He knew what it was to pay his taxes. He told the disciples, didn't he? Well, take this coin. Of course, it was in the fish's mouth, but he then had the disciples take it to the temple priests in payment of the temple taxes. He lived the human experience. He knows what you go through. He knows what I go through. He knows what troubles us. And then when we talk to Him, He does listen to us, as we know. And if we will maintain direction, we will be there. We will see Him come. All eyes will see Him, but we will then be serving with Him. So I give thanks for the dedication and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, suffering as no one has ever suffered before, something to be most grateful for. But I also give, and this is not a eulogy, thanks for the life of Herbert Armstrong, who dedicated himself, living a very hard life at times with his wife, and dedicating himself to God's work. And it is through his work, as he followed Christ, that we today have been baptized. He was hearing, as Mr. Zeron said earlier, when my wife and I read The Plain Truth, when I first read The Plain Truth on board Her Majesty's ship Ulysses, engaged on a bit of a voyage, a Ulysses-type voyage of our own. We circumnavigated the world on one occasion, and it was on that ship I came in contact with the Plain Truth magazine. One of the fellows on board the ship, he worked in the radio office and was supposed to be always listening to the messages coming from the Admiralty of London. But every now and again, if it was fairly quiet, he would tune into Radio Luxembourg, which we could do with the equipment that we had. And he heard there Herbert Armstrong, had sent for a copy of The Plain Truth, showed it to me after we'd talked a number of evenings, and he said, "You'll be interested in this one. Reading that magazine, reading the words of Herbert Armstrong, as he looked to Jesus Christ, and as we looked to God's word and wanting to know what that word told us and what it said to us, and read the words in The Plain Truth, we then turned to the Bible, we were pointed to it, and then came to understand the reality that the Bible speaks of, and speaks of this time that's now facing us." So chapter 11 and verse 9, let's look at that again. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." What a wonderful world to look forward to. "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now let's turn to chapter 13, just across the page in verse 6. He says, "Howl you, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." and in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and for the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." But there is a new world beyond the storm. That day, brethren, is at hand. Will you, and this is the question, will you be ready to greet the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Will I be? I pray to God and ask him for the help that will achieve that. I want to see that. I want to be there. And for my wife to be there. And the members that God has called, the people that God has called to his church, to an understanding which so few in this world have at this time, but which the whole world is going to have at some point in time. We are facing the storms that are going to engulf this world and that already are heralding the end time. We are, brethren, in the last days. Will you fulfill your potential? Will you achieve what God wants for you? You can, and you must, for God has called you. Let not that calling be in vain. Take care, brethren. We're leaving on Monday to fly back to Britain, to England, and to get back to serving God's people and serving God as God makes possible. We only want to do that, and we hope that all of you do too, and we wish you what God wishes for you as well. Look to him always. Look to him and to Jesus Christ and pray that his return will not be long delayed.
For the final prayer, Mr. John Jewell.
Eternal Father in heaven, we come before you at the close of this service to give thanks to you for making it possible for us to meet in peace together, in harmony and in love and fellowship before you, to worship you, to study your word and to look at your word for what it tells us, not for what man says it says, but for what we read, and you open our minds, and we are grateful, so grateful to you for that. Thank you, we can still meet like this. We know, Father, that at some point in time that may not be always possible because of the world conditions, but you will see us through as we look to you. So, Father, we give thanks to you for this service. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is here amongst us and with us as we look to you in these things. Father, so please be with us this coming week. Help us as we serve you and at the same time have to earn a living, have to live in this world. Help us to always look to you, even though the world comes in on us and will attack us. But if we look to you and help us to do this, we know we can come through it and greet your Son, Jesus Christ, at his return. So, Father, we give thanks that we can meet like this in peace. We ask for your blessing now and your encouragement and strength as we seek to please you. And we give thanks, as always, for your word, for making it possible for Jesus Christ to come and make it possible for us to have a future. And we give thanks in all of these things and for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.